So we saw in the first verses of chapter 5 last week, but the attention now shifts to the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered. Just as in chapter 4, the attention was on God the Father on his throne, and John kept bringing it back to that. He described these winged creatures and brought it back to the throne, and the 24 elders and brought it back to the throne, and the sea that was clear as crystal glass, and he brought it back to the throne. Every time he brought it back to the throne. Now in chapter 5, the attention is on the Son of God. The similarity to the actions around the throne of God described right before this are striking. God the Father is on the throne. He's worthy of worship, and he's the center of the action in chapter 4. But with the introduction of the sealed scroll in God's right hand, God is about to pass authority from his hand to that of the only other one worthy of it. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, had earned the right to this inheritance because he had conquered. The question of who or what he had conquered will soon be answered. It's going to be done with a surprising picture. What John saw was actually, this lion was actually a lamb. A new image is introduced. And it's not what typically comes to mind when you think of a conquering hero. I think I said that, I made that comment last week about hail the conquering hero. Well, you don't picture a lamb when you think of a conquering hero. And yet that's the next image that John sees. Read it with me in chapter 5, starting in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." So John describes this scene with the throne of God at the center. And then you have the four living creatures around it, as he described earlier in chapter 4. And then between these four living creatures and the throne, there's something happening. And so we begin to get some perspective. There's room between the throne and these four living creatures stationed around it. Room enough for a lamb. Now, of course, it's not just a lamb, it's the lamb. But I'm jumping a bit ahead of myself, because between the throne and the living creatures, first he says, this lamb is among the elders. Now, these are the 24 elders that fell down from their own thrones before the throne of God to cast their crowns and worship God when those four living creatures described in chapter 4 cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And now among these elders, John notices a lamb standing. Now, I put that as a blank on your sheet on purpose. I first had lamb. I thought, no, standing is better, because this is a lamb that's standing, and that's interesting. We'll come back to that in a minute. So the symbolic scene that John sees is something like this. First, he sees the throne, and then he sees the four living creatures around it, and then between the four living creatures and the throne, a congregation of these 24 elders, among whom stands the Lamb. Jesus is called the Lamb here, and 20 other times in the book of Revelation. In fact, this title is used more often than any other name or title of Christ in Revelation. But it's a different word than what's used in most other places in the New Testament for Lamb. It's translated from the Greek arnion, meaning literally little lamb. The description here is very obviously symbolic. images come to mind of Abel's acceptable sacrifice of his best lamb in Genesis chapter 4, or Abraham sacrificing a lamb in Genesis chapter 27. The curse on the human race and all of earth entered when man rebelled against God, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. But with that curse came a promise of future restoration. And for the first part of human history, atonement was made for by sin, by the blood sacrifice of a lamb. All of that was in anticipation of what Jesus was going to do later on, which is why John the Baptist declared that here comes the Lamb of God when Jesus came to be baptized. So all that would happen in the New Testament was looking forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus, in the future. And now we look back on that sacrifice. And so the second half of human history trusts in that atonement for sin. Just like the first half, but the first half was looking forward to it, we look back to it, but both trust in the atonement made by Jesus for sin. And now that symbol appears here before the throne of God, the Lamb standing, but as though slain. That's interesting, don't you think? Now the prophet Isaiah had already described the Messiah as a sacrificial lamb. And now this lamb stands before the throne of God as the slain lamb whose blood makes atonement for those who trust in it. God had instructed priests in the centuries before Jesus came to earth to sacrifice a lamb and then sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat of God. It was symbolic of what the future Messiah would do through the sacrifice of his own body at the hands of those he came to save. But a lamb that is slain would not be standing. Did you catch that? That's why I want you to write down the standing part and the slain part, because a slain lamb doesn't stand. A slain lamb is dead. It can't stand. But here is this slain lamb standing. The description, the picture is obvious, that Jesus, though slain, has risen from the dead and is now able to stand on his own, in this picture, 4 feet. But he's able to stand. Why? Because he rose from the dead. He had accomplished the victory over sin and over death. And in ways the offspring of a sheep could never fully accomplish. And so this is a reminder of what Jesus did by his sacrifice. The scars inflicted upon him at the hands of those he came to save, ever visible as a constant display of his sacrifice, remain to speak of Jesus' role as the slain lamb. In John's vision of things still to come, though, Jesus is more than a humble slain lamb risen from the dead standing before God's throne. There are two strange but important other aspects of this lamb that John saw. First of all, this lamb had 7 horns. Now that's strange, don't you think? In the first place, the 7 horns is odd, but this is a lamb. Lambs don't typically have horns. Can you imagine being born with horns? The mama wouldn't survive that, I don't think. This is a lamb, but it has horns, and not just some horns, but 7 horns. This is no ordinary lamb. If it wasn't apparent that this is a symbolic vision before, now it should be clear enough that this is full of symbolism. John's original readers would have been just as aware as we are of Daniel's visions concerning horns. So you should already be in Daniel chapter 7. The horns that Daniel saw there were not related to the horns we see here in John's vision. But still it's important to recognize that God had used visions of horns in the past to communicate something. And also, he had not left it open to interpretation for Daniel. An angel explained to Daniel exactly what this vision of horns meant. Understanding what the horns in Daniel's vision symbolized will be helpful to understanding the horns, the 7 horns of the Lamb in John's vision. So in Daniel chapter 7, we read starting at verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And skip down to verse 20. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on his head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And then skip down to verse 23. He, that's going to be the angel, gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Now, did you notice in all those verses there, the constant references to kings and kingdom and power and authority and those types of things? I highlighted them for yellow. In Daniel's vision, he left no room for doubt that the horns he saw symbolized kingdoms. And the horn is commonly used in the Old Testament to describe power. In 1 Samuel 2, in verse 10, Hannah worships God through prayer, praising him for his blessing to her of a son. She declared with confidence in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Now, pause there for a minute. You remember the story of Hannah. She was distraught because she had no children and she was being made fun of and derided and just she felt horrible and she goes to God and she begs for a son. That's described here. Then she says, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." In this prayer, she recognizes that God gives strength to the king, to his king, and he exalts the horn of his anointed. It's a reference to the authority that God put on the one anointed to carry out his work. In fact, I had to use the NIV from what I gave you this morning. Normally I use the ESV. Because here, NIV translates this word horn, where ESV translates it power. Horn and power are synonymous in this sense. And so it can be translated either way. ESV, again, says power here. NIV says horn because of the symbolism and the fact they're synonymous. And so this Hannah's child, Samuel, would eventually become the anointed priest. And he would grow up in the service of the Lord, and eventually he would take on that role. Now, David sang of the horn of salvation from God is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And 22 verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of the song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." There again is that horn and the reference to authority. In Psalm 132, the author, I'll just skip down to verse 17, says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David." He's speaking of Zion. "I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." The horn to sprout from David is a reference to the promise of God to put a descendant of David on the throne. So clearly, horn refers to kingly authority. It's a common biblical symbol of power and governmental authority. The horns that John saw on the lamb before God's throne represent complete power, again with the number 7 of Christ and the finality of his kingdom. And while we can infer from the Old Testament what the 7 horns represent, what do we do with these 7 eyes? 7 eyes? That's rather strange. Obviously, it symbolizes something. Eyes typically symbolize sight, but also intelligence and wisdom. And we're not left to make assumptions about what these represent, because John tells us that they are the 7 spirits of God. And we've seen this reference before. And so I'm not going to take the time to go into why we conclude that this is the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? I don't like to do this, but I'm just going to say, take my word for it. Because we spent a lot of time in weeks prior talking about why the 7 spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So, trust me. We've explained it before. I'm not going to explain it again, because many of you have heard this multiple times already. This is the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the evidences of that is that he is sent out into all the earth. Now note the verb tense here. Sent out does not have to indicate something that happened at that moment as John observed it. There's room for this to refer to something that had already been done when John saw this. So that being the case, we could read this to refer to the church age in which we currently live, when the Holy Spirit has been sent out into all the world to accomplish work through the saints. In fact, the word translated "sent out" here, as it says on your sheet there, is the Greek word apostolamena. And it's related to the word translated apostle, and thus reminds us of the Spirit-impelled labors of Christ's apostles and ministers throughout the world. And so it's a fair interpretation to say that what John saw symbolized was the present work of the Holy Spirit of God taking place at this moment throughout the whole earth through the saints of Jesus' church living on the earth right now. The vision remains, though, something of things still to come, because next we see the Lamb takes the scroll. Verse 7 says, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Guys, this is the moment that all of heaven has been waiting for. We have to grasp this. This is the moment, guys, that all of heaven has been waiting for. First Satan rebelled, then a third of the angels came with him. And then mankind rebelled against God. When is this ever going to be made right? Finally, this scroll that we saw rolled up in God's right hand with the 7 seals on it. He's holding it up, remember? That image of God with this scroll. What's he going to do with it? And here comes this slain lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes. And he takes that scroll. The authority, the inheritance, has now been rightfully given to the one who had conquered, the one who had earned the right, the only one. Because if you remember the chapter before, the question was, who is worthy? No one is worthy. No one. There's no one. I think that's the beginning of this chapter, chapter 5. Because John is weeping. No one is found worthy to take the scroll. But here's this slain lamb, this lion of Judah, this root of David, who now takes the scroll. This is the moment, guys. We all talk about the rapture and all that kind of stuff, but this is the moment when Jesus takes that scroll. The angels in heaven have been waiting for this since Satan first rebelled and the 2/3 of them stayed with God. They've been waiting for this moment. Now Jesus has the scroll. He had conquered sin and death on a Roman cross long ago, and that had given him the right to this. And this is the turning point in the book, as we should expect. In fact, it's emphasized in the Greek in a way that our English translations can't really capture. According to the Greek scholars who know more about this kind of stuff than I do, they say the Greek conveys a dramatic action in the tense of the verb took. He went up and took it, and now he has it. He's got it in his hand. And now what's going to happen? This is going to bring an end to the church age, as Christ is no longer in a position of intercession on behalf of those who call out for salvation in his name, or through his name. It marks the beginning of the end, as it sets into motion the events of doom and woe on earth that are described on the surfaces of that scroll Jesus now holds. So it's no wonder that in verses 8 through 10, the creatures and elders respond as they do to the Lamb taking the scroll. And they did it so in such dramatic form. These who had been before worshiping the one seated on the throne, God the Father, now turn their attention to the Lamb in front of the throne who has accepted that scroll from the Father's right hand. Suddenly, Jesus, the Lamb, becomes the focus of worship. The four living creatures who had been over and over and over declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." What do? When Jesus takes this scroll, they fall down. The 24 elders who had fallen down before when the angel, the winged creatures cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," what do? When the Lamb takes the scroll, say it. They fall down. These folks, these beings, are falling down in response to what had happened. It's a posture of humility and obeisance. Those awe-inspiring creatures who had been flying, the winged creatures, the four of them around God's throne, and the stately elders prostrating themselves before the Lamb demonstrates that the Lamb is co-equal with God and worthy to receive the very same worship that God had received. Jesus is God. Just as he had told his disciples when he was on earth. Here it is. These angels, these heavenly beings now fall prostrate before this Lamb and worship him as God. Now at this point, John mentions something that he hadn't described earlier, that these 24 elders and these four beings are holding things that weren't mentioned. He talks about holding a harp. This ancient instrument of music had been used by worshipers for millennia, even before John's day. And even in heaven, where we imagine angelic voices that so clear and melodious that no musical instrument could possibly enhance the worship, those who exist seemingly for the purpose of worshiping God employ even the most basic musical instruments. But besides the musical instruments, these beings also hold something that's not musical at all. These golden bowls full of incense. Now, of course, this was a familiar part of temple ceremonies that had been part of Hebrew worship of God for on earth for a long time before John's day, the air commonly filled in the temple and the tabernacle with the sweet aroma of incense burning on the altar made for that purpose. Similarly, before the throne of God, these elders and creatures also have portable censers or bowls to offer worship through sweet-smelling burning incense. Now we're once again not left to guess what these represent, because John tells us. He says that these are the prayers of the saints of God. In the middle of this heavenly scene, with stately elders and strange winged creatures falling before God's throne, now before the Lamb to worship, we find a connection of the saints on earth. Though absent from the scene, the saints make a significant contribution to the worship of the Lamb. Maybe you've heard this before, but indeed, your very prayers ascend to the throne of God as the smoke of burning incense. Prayer is not simply petitioning God for things you want or need. It's not. It's an aroma of worship to God. And it fills the air in such a way that it adds a whole new depth of worship that is present and enhancing to the voices of God, or the voices of these creatures. Imagine for a moment if I were to distribute 29 bowls full of burning incense to people in this room. So every single one of you, plus a few, would probably... If I was to distribute 29 bowls of burning incense in this room, what would happen? Those of you that were sensitive to such things would be immediately driven out of the room. In fact, I considered finding something to burn nearby. I thought there's going to be some people who would not be able to stand just one burning. Now imagine 29 of those things burning incense. How that changes the atmosphere. So you have these creatures crying out and falling down, but there's also the smell of this burning incense that fills the environment, that fills the atmosphere. And all of this as they sang a new song. Now the song itself may have been new to John. It may have been in contrast to the old song sung by Moses when God brought them across the Red Sea and delivered them from the Egyptians. The words that John recorded have been adapted into many hymns that we've sung for centuries. In fact, almost 2,000 years, many of these have been made into songs that we sing. They're not new to us by any means. Here's the words of them right here, black and white. But the meaning of these words is completely new at this point. That's what's new about this. No doubt the depth of meaning was captured before John in an unprecedented way as the elders and creatures sang with mighty choral unity, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals," verse 9. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." While the song, because we've had it recorded now for 2,000 years, the words of the song may not be new per se, the meaning is going to be brand spanking new. Because now Jesus has taken that scroll. We can't even imagine what this is going to be like. When those heavenly beings who've been waiting since Satan first rebelled and man rebelled, they've been waiting for Jesus to claim what is his. And now he finally is. That's what makes this song new. This is the moment creation has been longing for. And Jesus has taken this scroll. He is a lamb before the throne of God, and he was exclusively the worthy one. Because, as the angel said, he had ransomed people from God by his shed blood. The image of the slain lamb standing before the throne was a poignant reminder of this fact. One might think that even today, after 2,000 years of singing about this fact, the message would grow old and tired. Not so. It will even dominate the scene in heaven when Jesus assumes his rightful position over earth. So his sacrificial death was, is, and always will be the defining moment in history. For by it, the beings sing, Jesus made a kingdom and priests to our God. Now, not the word our. They said our God. You've made a kingdom and priests to our God by your shed blood, by your atoning sacrifice for mankind. This echoes the prayer of Jesus that Jesus instructed his apostles to pray when they inquired how they should pray. It's recorded in Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer, when he says, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here it is. Jesus had built a kingdom through his believers, and it was a kingdom full of priests. One of the distinctives of the Christian Protestant faith is a belief in what's called the priesthood of the believers. That is to say that based on this and other scriptures, those who trust in Jesus' shed blood for forgiveness of sins have full rights as any priest to present requests to God with Jesus as their mediator. Jesus accomplished that work on the cross. And so it makes the role of a priest sitting in a confessional booth listening to your requests completely unnecessary, first of all, but unbiblical, secondly. Why do we need that? These elders and these four living creatures declare, you've made a kingdom of priests. That's us as believers. We've made this kingdom of priests. The fact that Jesus had shed his blood as a slain lamb made people who trust in that made us priests. It's something for which these beings around the throne of God will worship Jesus when he finally gets his rightful inheritance. As amazing as all this action and worship is, it's building up to a response from the host of heaven that's even more amazing. Whereas John has carefully described all the things that he saw, notice the times he uses the word saw in chapter 5. In verse 11, he says, he looked and he heard. It seems to be what is called an antiphonal response. I was so glad when Rogers talked to me yesterday about doing this responsive reading and then define antiphonal for us. Because that's exactly what's going on here in heaven in Revelation chapter 5. Now, when the 29 closest to the throne sing their declaration, John hears heavenly hosts singing their response, their antiphonal response. And thus John says in verse 11, Revelation 5, Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So now we come to the second part of this passage before us. Now we hear what John heard. He hears worshiping the Lamb of God who is worthy. Now I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on what's here because it's fairly self-explanatory. First of all, it all takes place around the throne. The throne of God remains the center of attention as it has since the beginning of chapter 4. So now the focus is on worshiping the Lamb in front of the throne. John hears the impressive voice of many angels. In fact, he says they number myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Though intentionally not specific, this is meant to convey the idea of an impressive number. Now in America, we have stadiums that hold 80,000 people, sometimes more, sometimes less. That's a lot of people in one place, you know? That's more people that live than that will live in Sharp County. Way more people will live in Sharp County. I didn't look up the numbers, but it's probably double or more. This scene, this angelic host seems to be much larger than that even. And John doesn't give us a number, but the implication is that it's an innumerable crowd of angelic beings. John's not even going to attempt to number them. Now imagine all of those beings crying out together. This is why John's emphasis on this aspect of what was happening was on what he heard. It may be an understatement to describe it as saying it was with a loud voice, because that's how he describes it. Can you imagine? If you've been at a football game during football stadium during a game, and I'm not talking Highland football here, I'm talking about NFL football, where there's 60 to 80,000 football fans pumped about their team winning the game, beating the socks off the other team. But you've been in that. You've experienced this noise. But it's not necessarily a unified message. It's just 80,000 voices crying out, saying different things. On average, they tell us that this noise level reaches around 80 or 90 decibels, which is about a lawnmower. If you got a lawnmower running, except for Terry's electric lawnmower, you got a gas lawnmower running, it's about 80 or 90 decibels. So that's about the same as sitting in a stadium full of 60 or 80,000 football fans when they're just, talking, whatever. When those people then begin to get excited, that volume can go way, way up. Currently, the world record is held by Arrowhead Stadium in Kansas City. Chiefs fans hold the record. They set a decibel level of 142 decibels. Which is the equivalent of, they say, a fighter jet flying about 100 feet above your head. Or taking off. That's loud. Now, they were trying to be, I think it was the Seattle Seahawks that had set the world record before, and they were out to beat them. So they cry out in unison. Would you guys like to hear that? This is actually before this world record was set. This is the same game. They're just getting the crowd riled up. This noise right now, 80 to 90 decibels, probably more. But here they go. Now they're in unison. Did that serve? Woohoo, we hold the world record for being the loudest, most obnoxious. No. We hold the record for being the loudest fans in the world. Yay. That was about 80,000. This is just under 80,000 people. That was for no real valuable purpose. And that was only 80,000 people or so. What John hears is probably more than that. We don't know. Probably way more than that. And they're crying out in unison. They've just seen the Lamb of God take that scroll, and they're excited. And they can't help themselves. And so John certainly hears a loud voice crying out. And it's a message of worship directed toward the Lamb. One commentator put it well this way. He said, this scene contrasts markedly with the crucifixion, an event in which all humanity rebelled against its creator and thought to kill him so that it could go against it, to go its own irresponsible, independent way. And so here at last, Jesus Christ receives his due, full acclaim and acknowledgement by every created being. That's the sound that John hears. Not, whoa, not that. Myriads of angels crying out because they're ecstatic about what has just taken place. The Lamb has finally gotten his inheritance that he has earned because he conquered sin and death. He is finally going to be recognized for his work. Now, long before that, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, put it this way. He says, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of things in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So here's this scene. Jesus is being glorified, and the Father's right there. The Father's already received his glory now. Jesus gets his. But it's right there around the throne. Both are being honored. And the four living creatures respond to this with a declaration. They declare a simple, heartfelt, "Amen. Amen. So let it be." And to this, the 24 elders responded by once again falling down and worshiping. It's a glorious scene of worship where one group's worship elicits a response of worship by another group's worship. It's an antiphonal response at an unimaginable level. Everyone's attention is now on this Lamb. He's taken the sealed scroll from his Father's hand. And that has brought never before heard expressions of worship from all the heavenly hosts. And now everything is in place for the action to begin to unfold. The rest of Revelation will play out in fulfillment of God's plan to give the Messiah what he had long ago earned by conquering sin and death on a Roman cross. Where everything's in place now. This is the turning point in the book. From here on, things are going to play out. What's on this scroll is going to begin to play out. We'll see in the next chapter the seals being broken and things happening. Finally, after all these years, all these millennia, God's plan is about to be fulfilled through His Son. This is the moment we wait for with great expectation. But I want you to pay attention to the fact that Jesus, who, though the slain lamb, able to make atonement for sin, when he takes that scroll, his role changes. There is coming a point, listen up now, there is coming a point when you will no longer have the chance to go to this intercessor. That day will pass. Right now, he will gladly make intercession for those who call out to him in faith in his shed blood on the cross. But there's coming a day when judgment will fall for those who refuse. There will be no more chance. That is the punishment any one of us deserves because of our sin. Jesus made atonement. He was the slain lamb. He is the slain lamb. But his atonement, there is a time limit on it. An opportunity, I should say. There's a time limit on the opportunity to respond. We all know we face death. I don't think there's anyone, young or old, who dreams that they're not going to face death. But here's the second deadline. We don't know when this one's going to be either. When your chance will be finished to be redeemed by this slain lamb because you spit in his face. "Well, I don't need that. I'm a pretty good person. I've been to church several times." Really? Jesus didn't need to die because you're okay? Jesus died for you. And I hope that you make the decision to turn to him now before it's eternally too late. There are no second chances. You can't be prayed out of purgatory. Purgatory does not exist. When you die, that's it. It's either heaven or hell. No one can help you at that point. Not even Jesus. Your chance is now. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask. Ellen's going to come forward. And I don't know what she's going to play. We haven't discussed this. But as I pray, as she plays, I want you to consider your heart. Have you trusted in Jesus? If you haven't, now is your chance. You may never get another chance. He may be getting ready to take that scroll right now, for all we know. And we can't see that. John saw what was going to happen in the future. It may still be long in the future, or it may be just a few minutes in the future. But it will happen. And Jesus will go from being the intercessor who stands here on your behalf to the judge who holds you either guilty or guiltless, depending on what you do with his shed blood. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning, this afternoon, Lord, for those here who may not have responded yet to the call, your call, to give their hearts to you. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit bring conviction right now, just deep conviction. Lord, that those persons here who have not yet given their hearts to you would do so now, while your Holy Spirit is drawing them. Or if your word tells us your Holy Spirit will not always strive with man. We know, Lord, that there comes a point at which there is no hope. Lord, there is still hope for those here this morning who have not given their hearts to you. I pray again your conviction on them. I pray as Ellen plays the piano this morning that you would use the music to draw those folks to yourself. Lord, that you would use the sense of darkness as they have their eyes closed and their heads bowed to impress upon them their need, their deep need for forgiveness. Lord, that they would not go into eternal darkness and hell because of the decision they make right now, but that they would be allowed to enter your courts because of a decision they make now. So if you're here this morning, you are that person that knows that you have not trusted in Jesus for whatever reason. This is your opportunity. Maybe your last. Come forward and give your heart to Jesus so that he is not on that last day bringing judgment and wrath on you. Because you deserve it. I deserve it. But Jesus paid the price. He is that slain lamb for you. Lord, I trust that this morning, those who have not responded, either they have not responded because they already have, or they will soon respond. God, I thank you for those who have responded and for what you're doing in our lives, Lord, that you have made us a kingdom and priests, a fact for which the angels in heaven glorify you. May we be reminded of our position in Christ because of this, because of what you did. In Jesus' name.